God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 4, where we are ready to resume with verse 18. All right, the local church is indeed the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided for positive believers to assemble under the privacy of their priesthood in an environment that is conducive to teaching and to learning, so that each believer can first receive the knowledge of the plan of God, which comes through the sound teaching of doctrine, and then, of course, ultimately begin to apply faith towards these principles, and then the final goal is to implement them into the life in terms of application. So first things first, we are here in order to get the doctrine so that we know what we are expected to do, what the particulars of God's plan are, and then how to execute under that plan. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. The STA is the enemy of all of this. We recognize that we all possess a functional and active sin nature, and so therefore we have to set it aside through rebound, because we cannot remain in a state of sinless perfection. It would be nice if we could, but the reality is, as we're taught in 1 John, is that we all have a sin nature, and it is still functional and active. So because of this, we have to deal with it. But God has made every provision, as usual, through the plan of grace, so that we can simply name our sins to God, get back in fellowship, and then continue to move on spiritually and continue to take in God's word as is appropriate here today. So it's time to put aside the sin nature and anything else you need to set aside. Now is the time to do so, so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that in eternity past you have made provision for positive volition, and that you will provide everything they need in order to continue to pursue your plan and achieve the objectives that you have set out before us. We know that the inherent power resides within your word, and that it will not return unto you void until it has gone forth and accomplished that which you have sent it forth to do. We thank you for these great promises and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the interpretation of the parable of the soils that Jesus gave, no doubt, on any number of occasions. It is recorded in all three of the synoptics, and so some of these parables are unique to each writer. Others of them are found in all three. And given the nature of what Jesus said about this parable and the fact that it has to be understood in order to really effectively begin to understand the other parables, it is not unusual that we would find it in all of the records, because it is critical in terms of interpretation, because Jesus sets the tone for how we are to interpret parables. And certain things he interprets, certain things he doesn't address. For instance, he doesn't address the fact that there are four soils. It is just a representative analogy in order to convey the reality that volition interacts in a different way with the Word of God in various individuals, depending upon their volitional makeup, what they choose to do. And ultimately, we recognize that volition is the ultimate factor in the angelic conflict. Otherwise, God could not judge us. He could not judge anybody if anybody was not responsible for their own actions. And yet, we all are, and so therefore, he's perfectly right in judging us and in judging anyone who he brings into this world. He gives them freedom of will to act, and yet if they use that will to act in a way that is contrary to him, God does not immediately smack them down or put an end to their life or anything else. One of the things we see in this parable is that he allows volition to run its course and ultimately to demonstrate what it is. He does not force the issue. That is one of the things we will see coming up, say, in the parable in, beginning in verse 26, about the necessity of spiritual growth, the reality of it, but the fact that it is almost imperceptible to the farmer. And so God allows a lot of time for people to show what they are, to manifest whether or not they're positive or not, to go as far as they can spiritually. And this is all emphasized in these parables. We are now ready to deal with the third of the types of soil that we are going to encounter. And this was the one that was sown among the thorns. And others, verse 18, are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. Others, and is chi here, just a simple connective. Others is the adjective allos, A-L-L-O-S. Again, others of the same kind. In context, seeds are what's in view here. Other seeds are present active indicative of the to-be verb, imi. The ones having been sown, literally. They've just translated here as on was sown. But you got the definite article here in the nominative masculine plural plus the verb spiro. S-P-E-I-R-O, which simply means to sow or to cast seed. So other seeds, again, the seed is all the same. That's stressed throughout the parable. The seed is the same thing. In its simplest form, the seed is the gospel. But it goes beyond that, obviously, as we know, there are other factors that go into the gospel. The gospel deals with other issues than simply phase one information. So these are the ones having been sown into the thorns, literally. Preposition eis plus the word akantha. A-K-A-N-T-H-A. The thorns, definite article with it, the thorns previously mentioned in the parable. These are the ones who have heard the word. These, again, the near demonstrative hutas, referring back in context to seeds, these are the ones. Now we're going into the interpretation of it. We're dealing now with believers. These are, present indicative of I me, the ones having heard, literally, again, the definite article with the aorist participle of akouo, A-K-O-U-O, the simple verb to hear. You have an aorist active participle here. The ones having heard the word. Ho logos, consistently throughout here, used for the word of God. And we have in the synoptic parallels the fact that this is made explicit, that it is the word of God. But the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And is here translated in an adversative sense, but it's just simply a chi. The worries is the word hey, the definite article in the feminine, he. And then this nominative feminine plural of merinda. M-E-R-I-M-N-A. Six times it's used. This means a concern or a care, what bothers one. What makes one anxious or worry? What causes anxiety? However you want to phrase it, we know when things upset us. We know when things get to us. And here, the worries of the world. And then actually, the word here, world, is not cosmos, as one might expect, but it's actually ho-io. Definite article in the masculine, with the genitive masculine singular. And the word ion really means a segment of time, a particular period of history, and most often it's translated as an age. And so in some cases it is translated by the word world, but the point is you need to understand it as a particular segment of the world history, as a portion of the world, we might say. The worries of the age, the current age, the present age in which you find yourself. And while we know that certain worries are consistent throughout the human race, people are always afraid of some of the same things. They're always afraid of death. They're always afraid of incapacitation. They're always afraid of losing everything. And these types of worries plague everyone. But there are also, does anybody have a cough drop by any chance? Or a lozenge, anything you're willing to part with? Thank you. Apple. I'm going to enjoy this for a moment. Just wait. So here we have different worries, though, that worries do change sometimes from age to age. We're not, you know, people 100 years ago weren't worried about dying in an airplane crash. They weren't worried about terrorism. They weren't worried about different things that people worry about today. 150 years ago, they weren't worried about the stock market. They didn't concern themselves with certain other things. It was more like, don't get eaten by bears. That was a bigger issue, you know, at certain times in history. Don't be killed at your campfire at night. These are different worries than what we deal with now. Although, still, you know, people have alarm systems. I got one recently. And why? Because, you know, you have fear of certain people attacking you or invading your house. That's a similar worry throughout any age in history. I mean, it happens. So we have here the worries of the world, which some are the same in any given period, and some are different, just depending on what they are. The worries of the age, and the deceitfulness of riches. And is chi. Deceitfulness is apate, A-P-A-T-E. Seven times this word's used. It means trickery or deceitfulness, delusion or deception. It's that which obviously promises something but can't deliver. That's the deceit part of it. It makes promises it can't keep. And the deceitfulness of riches. Definite article with Plutos, P-L-O-U-T-O-S. The masculine there, genitive masculine singular. The deceitfulness that riches produce. Riches are alluring. They are seductive. They promise people security and peace and all the things that they can't really deliver because, as we know, these riches can be lost very quickly, say through a bad investment or some other way. Thieves break in and steal. And riches really can't provide what they claim to be able to provide. And it's not so much that riches claim to be able to provide it. It's people's perception of wealth. People have this perception that if I have enough money, I'd be happy. I'd be okay. I could make my life be easier. If I just didn't have to work, I'd be happy. No, you really wouldn't be happy. So the deceitfulness of riches, this word means abundance of earthly goods, wealth, or riches. And the desires for other things. Hey, epithumia here now. You have the feminine of this word, which is often translated lusts. E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A. And this word, in its basic sense, it's neutral. It just means a desire for something, a longing or a craving. You can want something and it can be legitimate. Okay, you get hungry, you long for food. That's legit. You get thirsty, you long for something to drink. There are certain other things, however, that we long for that are not good for us. And in a bad sense, this word means lust. And it's almost always used in a bad sense in the New Testament. In other Greek writings, not so. But it comes to have a bad connotation. It's like the word cosmos. The term cosmos itself is neutral. But in the New Testament, very often it's used in the negative context. So the lusts concerning the rest. Preposition peri plus the definite article here and the accusative neuter plural of loipos. L-O-I-P-O-S. This word means that which is left over, that which has not been included, the rest, the other things. And so this is, in this case, kind of a catch-all phrase. Lusts about other things. How many things can you lust after in this world? It's endless. And so here, he nails three specific things. The cares of a particular age in history, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust for everything else. These enter into. You've got the verb here, present, deponent, indicative, or present, deponent, participle, rather, of eis peruomai. E-I-S-P-O-R-E-U-O-M-A-I. And literally, you've got a present deponent participle entering into. Note the ongoing form here that he uses the participle. They keep entering in. It isn't as though these things just crop up once and you beat them and then boom, the test never occurs again. This is an ongoing factor that has to be dealt with in the life. And the desires for other things keep entering into. Keep entering in. That's what perilomai. Perilomai means to proceed into, literally. It's a compound. And choke, the word. Sump nigo is this verb. It's only used five times. S-U-M-P-N-I-G-O. The word means to crowd in upon, to check the growth of something by choking it. It's used in a physical sense of, you know, reach over and choke your neighbor, grab him by the throat and throttle his windpipe till he can't breathe. If you want to do that now, rebound, because you shouldn't want to do that. But it also has the idea of crowding in on something, like people pressing in a mob. It has that sense, too. And so in this case, the idea here is the weeds begin to be more prolific and they begin to crowd the plant, robbing it of the necessary nutrients it needs in order to grow and flourish and produce fruit. And so choke is a good idea here, because that's what it ultimately does. It literally throttles doctrine when people fail in this particular area. When they give in to these various lusts, worries, and deceitful ideas, doctrine gets lost in the shuffle. So it chokes the word, hologos. And here the word obviously goes beyond just the simple sense of the gospel, because if it choked the gospel, then the person never believed. But here we have one, this sense in here, and now in this context, the word is emphasized in its ongoing phase two applications. You have to keep hearing the word as a part of spiritual growth if you're going to excel spiritually. And so here, the word represents the phase two aspects of doctrine more than just simply the gospel. So it chokes the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And as kai, the verb is genomai, it becomes. And now here's an interesting thing. He didn't say it is unfruitful, he said it becomes unfruitful. Which indicates that this type of believer had produced some fruit, that he had, at some level, had some spiritual growth and had made some progress and produced fruit in a small way, maybe, but not the kind of fruit that we're talking about. And everybody knows, I mean, you're familiar with agriculture. You go out and you look at the fruit trees, the orange trees, the grapefruit trees, and all that, the citrus that we have so prolifically here. And when you see it, you see these small little fruits that come out at the beginning of the season, and you're not thinking to yourself, oh good, I'm going to go eat that. That's not what you're looking for. You're looking for a mature, productive tree that produces mature, productive fruit, good fruit. That's an example of what it should be. So here, it becomes, and then akarpos. The alpha prefix, very often on a Greek word, will just simply negate it, and that's what it does. This is the word for fruit, and seven times this word is used. It means not bearing fruit, fruitless, or unproductive. All right, point one here. Jesus continues the explanation. Moving from the seeds that have been sown to an explanation of the type of plants, believers, those seeds become. Now, we know in the first incident that the person didn't become a believer. There was no plant produced. The seed didn't germinate. In the second, third, and fourth examples, the seed germinates and a plant is produced. And this symbolizes the interaction of volition with the Word of God, the gospel, producing a believer. And so new life forms, we might say. And that's exactly how the Scripture sets forth salvation, as a new life, a new birth. One important thing to note here is the change from the near demonstrative pronoun houtos in verse 16 to the adjective alos, other or another. These are the ones on whom seed was sown in verse 16. That's the word houtos there. Three, this indicates that the same type of seeds are in view, which means that the message of the gospel is the same in every case. It is not the variable. The variable is the type of soil. I.e. volition. For the adjective alos, another or other, is generally used to refer to another of the same kind, while the adjective heteros is normally used to refer to another of a different kind. For instance, 2 Corinthians 11:4. Here in verse 4, he uses the term allos. If someone comes and preaches another Jesus. And here we would say, in this, if this is strictly interpreting this as another of the same kind, but as he here in context, he makes it plain that it's another Jesus of a different kind, whom we have not preached. Or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel. Here in verse 4. And then here in different gospel, he uses another spirit. And in different gospel, he uses heteros, another of a different kind, to sort of make his point. And also Galatians 1:6. And Paul is doing there by using allos, as he's essentially saying, there isn't another Jesus of the same kind that leads to a different gospel and a different spirit. That doesn't happen, is his point. Here he uses heteros. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. A different kind of gospel. And in this case, their gospel was a gospel of legalism. The gospel containing the legalistic principles of the Judaizers. That one has to go through certain things. Certain works are required for salvation. Be they circumcision, baptism, pick any work. They tended to promote circumcision and keeping the law of Moses. Well, 5, therefore, all 4 categories of humanity are exposed to the identical good news, which contains, as we pointed out, phase 1, phase 2, and phase 3, information and implications. Acts 14:15. Men, why are you doing these things? Because they were trying to worship Barnabas and Paul, and they were quite upset by this activity because they were trying to relate Paul to the current gods they knew. And Hermes, they called Barnabas Zeus. He was the chief of the gods, and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. So Paul was just kind of the mouthpiece of Barnabas is all they saw it as. And so they wanted to offer sacrifice, and Paul says, don't do this. He said, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the earth and the heaven and the sea and all that was in them. Also Romans 2:16. The phase 2 implications there, obviously, as they turn away from these gods, they are to remain away from them. They are not to go back to them. Romans 2:16, and on the day when according to my gospel, a God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now here you've got a clear phase 3 implication in the gospel, and that is the promise of future judgment. Here the gospel implies, or not implies, actually teaches, that there is a time coming when Jesus Christ is going to judge every member of the human race. And that's a part of the gospel. That needs to be at some level included within the gospel as present a full explanation of the gospel. The person being witnessed to would need to know, here are your options. Here is what we're facing in the future. Whether you believe it or not, it's happening. And part of that future involves judgment. God's going to judge you. And so there is a phase 3 implication, obviously. 1 Corinthians 9:14. Here is another phase 2 implication of the gospel, and that is that those whose job God has appointed to them to be communicators in his plan. That part of the phase 2 implication of the gospel is that the gospel provides the living for these people. So the Lord also directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Now Paul says he didn't use these things because he was making a point to the Corinthians. But he still recognizes the principle is true, and he still wants it enforced in the realm of other people. And he makes that point to the Corinthians as well. Ephesians 3:6. So the gospel touches on a number of issues inherent within it. Obviously, in its simplest sense, it's believe on Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's it. But other things flow out of this gospel. 3:6, to be specific, as he's talking about his insight into the mystery of Christ. That Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's a phase two implication of the gospel, which would, of course, been very strange to the Jews, but which Gentiles would readily embrace. Oh, we're now on an equal footing with God's people. We are God's people. So therefore, this is an implication of the gospel. Colossians 1:5 deals with another phase three implication inherent in the gospel. And that is, again, any good gospel presentation, if you had time to present a full gospel, you would emphasize SG3 at some point in that gospel presentation. That God not only wants you to be saved and have eternal life and come and live in heaven forever, have all the regular benefits of heaven, no tears, no sorrow, no crying, no none of those things, no pain, no suffering, no death. But in verse 5, because he says of the hope being laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And so Paul, as a part of his gospel, emphasized SG3 is a very important reality within the gospel. That look, God is not only offering you all the normal blessings of heaven, he wants to offer you things that I can't even describe to you. He wants you to have that which is above and beyond what it would take to make you perfectly and permanently happy for all eternity. And most of us, we would probably be happy to be happy for about 15 minutes. Half an hour, maybe. I was happy last night. Oh, you won. Happy today. Happiness still there. Hey. So, but to be happy forever, I mean to never be sad again, to be perfectly fulfilled in every aspect of your being at all times, that's what SG3 offers. And so that, Paul says, was included as a part of his gospel, pointing people to the reality of surpassing grace rewards. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. And a part of the gospel is what happens to those that don't obey the gospel. Here, the lake of fire. The wrath of God being revealed on people at the time of the judgment. And he's talking clearly about the eschatological time of the end when he says that when he comes and is revealed from heaven in verse 7 with his mighty angels, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So a part of a good gospel presentation, thorough gospel presentation, would be the reality if you don't believe, here's what's going to happen. Also, 2:14. He's talking about phase two, sanctification through the working of the Holy Spirit in the life. And phase two sanctification involves a number of things, but not the least of which is the working of God the Holy Spirit in the inner life of the believer, forming the character of Christ within him through the principle of doctrine. Obviously, the Word of God has a part in this. The Holy Spirit has a part in this. The providential leading of God in your life as he orders your circumstances of life to put you in particular places at particular times for particular reasons, whether it be blessing or testing or whatever it is, that God oversees all of this. And he says it was for this that he called you through our gospel. So a part of gospel is the inherent doctrine of phase two sanctification. Believers ought to be informed, hey, now that you've believed in Jesus Christ, that's not the end of it. God wants you to grow in grace and knowledge. And he wants you to grow in terms of phase two sanctification, progressively becoming more set apart to his plan. And again, while that growth may be imperceptible, it's definitely contained as a part of the gospel that this is what God plans. This is what God desires. So 6, like all other categories of volition, this type of believer also has heard the word, indicating the reception of the gospel message. 7, like the previous seeds in the rocky soil. These seeds also have sufficient soil to germinate and grow into a plant, indicating that they likewise become believers. And so the only category here, of course, as we see, is the first one. They all hear. And this deals with the type of person that hears the gospel in the first one and rejects because of negative volition. But as we saw in that first one, Satan, there's an interplay between their negative volition and the function of Satan. They hear the word, they just never accept it or receive it. But in the case of the three that follow, they do. The first one receives it with joy. And the second one receives it and have heard the word, indicating an ongoing, as we're going to see here, an ongoing sense in which they continued with the word for a little while. And that's kind of emphasized by the ginomai there at the end of verse 20, or pardon me, at the end of verse 19. It becomes unfruitful. It wasn't always unfruitful. There was some level of growth within these people. And it got to a point and it stopped. And why did it stop? Well, we know. We'll get that here with the plants. So, 8, any good farmer would have pulled any weeds in the field prior to planting. Therefore, these weeds were not visible, but which lay dormant prior to the growing season. 9, as the growing season began, the weeds would also begin to reemerge with the young plants, only becoming visible after some time. So this is not the case of a stupid farmer who didn't know that he should prepare the soil. This is a case of weeds that were not visible at that time. But they become visible quickly after the growing season starts, just as the plants do. 10, the Greek term acantha, thorns, is generally used to refer to prickly plants, such as thorn bushes and thistles. However, here it is to be understood as any weed that is detrimental to the growth of good plants. In this case, I wouldn't strictly translate it as prickly weeds, but any kind of a weed. And if you look around in any lawn, you're going to find varying kinds of weeds. They're all bad. They don't do anything for the lawn. They don't need to be there. They're actually inhibiting the growth of what you want, which is grass. I'm assuming that's what you've got in your lawn. And so here I would take this in a more general sense, and here, as they've translated it in the New American Standard, thorns, but it's weeds in general in this case. I mean, obviously this is the term for thorny type weeds. Well, 11, as is commonly observed, the soil that supplies nutrients and water for the crops also allows plants that are not desirable to grow as well. 12, the important point is that while the plant may or may not be harmful by nature, it robs the crop of the nourishment that is necessary for producing a harvest. One of the thorn plants that grows out there are roses. Now, roses are pretty. People like them. Women theoretically like them. If you buy them a dozen, they seem to make them happy for a minute or so. And then the roses, and you throw them out. But the reality is a rose is fine in and of itself, but you really don't want it competing with your crops. So in that case, it becomes, even if it's pretty to look at and you like it and they smell good and all that, you still don't want it out there with the crops. So again, some thorn bushes may be, you know, inherently nice, okay, you might like them in a given situation, but not in this situation. And same is true with any other weeds. So 13, unfortunately, once the farmer becomes aware of the weeds, it is not necessarily prudent to attack the problem, since it is quite possible that he would do significant damage to the desired plants. That's alluded to in Mark 13 in another parable, but a similar idea. Here in the parable of what is commonly called the parable of the tares, the wheat and tares, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Now this parable is similar, but there are some striking differences. And while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, the tares became evident also. Similar idea to what we have here. But the idea in this parable is the seeds represent believers, the wheat represents believers, the tares represent unbelievers. They may look similar to believers, they may act similar, they may do certain things the same. And in some cases, if you don't examine them carefully, you'd never be able to tell them apart. But those who are in the know could quickly and readily identify these things. You know, you got these survival guys like Bear Grylls, you know, and I know they're fed this information. It's not like they walk around and know every plant in the world. But they make distinctions between these plants very readily. Some may look just like another plant, but if you eat it, you're dead. And if you eat the other one, it's good for you. And so you have to know the difference. Well, the tares, in this case, the parable is somewhat different in that it refers to believers and unbelievers. But the point is, they ask him, do you want us to go in and gather them up, rip them out, essentially, in verse 28? And he said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow them both to grow together until the harvest, and then I'll take care of it, essentially. And I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. So 14, although the weeds and plants grow up together, the weeds quickly become more prolific than the plants and crowd the plants. 15, the Greek term sumpnigo means to check the growth, well-being, or progress of something by putting pressure on it. That's in the parallel passage in the Luke's version of this parable. Luke 8:42. Well, I'm sorry, I take it back. It's not in the parallel. It's in a different context. But here's the way it's used in a crowd situation. For he had an only daughter about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him, hence making it impossible for him to make progress, to grow, to move forward in what he's trying to do. So 16, in this case, the plant does not wither, as it did in the case of the seeds planted in the shallow soil. But it does not come to maturity and produce the desired fruit either. So effectively, still, the farmer is not going to be happy with this either. Because obviously he knows what he's looking for, and it's a harvest, it's crops. 17, this type of believer is one that has heard the word of God, believed on Christ for salvation, and has established a sufficient root system for continued growth. This is where you have to stop and think about this. This plant continues to grow, in a sense. But obviously, it's not growing to the point where it's producing what God's looking for, and that is fruit. Um, 18, as this believer grows, however, his attention is diverted by the necessary and unnecessary requirements of living in this world. Now, we have necessary requirements that are upon us if we're going to live in this world and live in it honorably. We have to go to work. We have to pay our bills. We have to do certain things that you just have to do if you're going to make it in this world at all. You have to, and to my way of thinking pretty much nowadays, you have to have a car to get around. You have to have certain things. So therefore, you have to have insurance. That's a requirement. That's a law. And so, okay, that's a necessary requirement. Then there's a bunch of unnecessary requirements for living in this world. You don't have to have a 900-foot TV set. You can have a big one if you want, but you don't need that one that big. You don't have to have certain other things. These are things that are not necessary to live in the world. You can listen to, you know, a little iPod, or you can have a $50,000 stereo set up. Well, in both, you can hear the music. Now, you may be able to hear it better, and it may be greater on the $50,000 setup, and no doubt it will be. But that's not a necessity for living in this world, not even for listening to music in this world. And so some things are necessary, some are unnecessary. And this believer gets bogged down in both of them. 19, he faces three clearly defined problems. The first of which is something that would be common to all believers, which is translated as the worries of the world in the New American Standard Version. 20, the Greek term merimna refers to that which occupies the mental time and energy of a person and has the nuances of cares, concerns, or even anxiety. 2 Corinthians 11:28, for instance, it's used there. As Paul lays out what I like to call his laundry list of sacrifices that he made for God's plan. Because people were running around saying, oh, I've got it together just like Paul does. I have the same doctrine. I make the same applications. I'm just as good as Paul is. I don't need Paul. And guess what? They weren't. They didn't make the same kind of applications. They didn't suffer to the same extent. And they didn't have it together like Paul did. But they were quick to run around and tell gullible believers like the Corinthians that they did. These were false apostles, various other teachers that came in there. And they would abuse the Corinthians. They abused them financially. They abused them in other ways. They abused them with bully pulpits and things like this. And the Corinthians sat there and took it. And Paul said, boy, I've been stupid. I didn't come in and do you like that. So forgive me, because I'm just obviously an idiot. And Paul, this is all tongue-in-cheek, of course, and sarcastic. Because he recognizes that he says, I robbed other churches, so I wouldn't have to take money from you. Obviously, he's exaggerating. He didn't really rob churches. They gave him money of their own volition. But Paul used that money rather than impose upon the Corinthians. And he says, and so he sets out his laundry list here of all the things. As he says in verse 20, for you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, if anyone devours you, if anyone takes advantage of you, if anyone exalts himself, if anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. We don't do that stuff to you. We don't abuse you. We're not in it for the money. We're not in it for the glory. I mean, we're in it for the eternal glory, but we're in it for your good, not for our good. And Paul says, how stupid of us. And, of course, this is designed. Why is he saying all this? It's designed to get the Corinthians' attention and get them to focus on the reality of what's happening, rather than their weird little perception of what's happening. And so he gives them all these things that he's been through, all these physical dangers he's faced, all the beatings, all the things that he's had to endure. And apart from such external things, he says in verse 28, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. I've got this mental burden that I carry all the time that none of you see. And that's the reality of being an apostle in that time. Also, 1 Peter 5, 7, there it's translated, in our verse there it was translated, concern. Here it's translated by the term anxiety. Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Obviously, we have things that concern us, that bog us down, that disturb us, that upset us. And he says, make all these things a matter of prayer. Don't try to carry these burdens yourself. You've got anxiety, pray about it. And God will provide relief. Now, you obviously have to be humble and willing to wait and see how God provides relief. It may be immediate, it may not be immediate. But you have to be willing, and again, that's a part of the deal here, is humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. This is a part of doing that, is casting your concerns on Him, whether it's money, whether it's your job, whether whatever concerns you may have, interpersonal relationships, whatever it may be, doesn't make any difference. These things, instead of worrying about them, pray about them. And that's, again, easy to say sitting here in Bible class when you're not facing the test. But when you're under the test, these types of verses have to be brought to bear. If you don't bring them to bear, you'll make stupid decisions and just go along your merry way, making one stupid decision after another. And God says, look, I can handle all of this for you. You don't have to handle it by yourself. You're not the Lone Ranger out here. So, 21, all believers face similar concerns in this life that deal with the issues of providing a living, having a family, having relationships, paying bills, and generally trying to get along in this world. 22, the concern may be legitimate, like living grace. Okay, it's legitimate to want living grace. That's not a non-legitimate thing. It's something God but has promised for those who will pursue His plan that they don't have to, at that level, worry about it. Does that mean just because I don't worry about it, I don't pray about it? No. Still pray about it. I still pray for living grace, and I still give thanks for living grace, whether it's at a meal right before I eat or just in general on my prayer list, that God provides a lot of living grace. And living grace obviously is not limited just to food. Again, to my way of thinking, nowadays you've got to have air, you've got to have water, you've got to have food, you've got to have a place to live, you've got to have a house, you've got to have a vehicle to get around in this world. In a real, more rural setting, it might be easier. Everything might be closer together, and people could conveniently walk from place to place. That's not the world in which we live. So you have to have clothing. I mean, that's always a kind of a nice thing for all of us, if you have clothing, and for all of us to have clothing. So there's so many factors that go into living grace, our daily bread and gasoline. If you're going to have a car, it doesn't do you much good without gas and oil. Air in the tires. I'm pretty sure that'll, you know, pretty well hamstring you if you're missing any of those things. And so the reality is you have to have certain things. Now, like living grace, God has promised to provide. So, but we still pray about it. But it can become problematic if the believer does not faith rest the issue to God and begins to engage in sinful worry. And I think all of us have been around long enough as believers to know the difference between when something is a pressure and a concern to us and when we're agonizing about it. And there's a huge difference. It's not wrong to feel the test or pressure of a given thing. Something may come upon you. Let's say a living grace test. Where, okay, I've got this bill that's coming due and I can't pay it. I need money. Okay, I pray about it. But if you pray about it and then you go to sleep and leave it to God, that's one thing. If you pray about it and then you say, well, I don't think God's going to handle this, so I'm going to lay awake at night and agonize over every possible thing I can think of to do so I can get past this. Well, that's sinful worry. God doesn't want us doing that. So 23, the concern can also include those things that are not essential. Yet the believer begins to think that if he does not have something or acquire it, that he is somehow missing out in life. And this, of course, is what our consumer culture is all built on. It's built on convincing you. Here we are. Everything's on sale. You need this. You need it. I've got one. But you need a bigger one. I've got one. Oh, it's fine. No, you need a better one. Think of how technology's improved. Well, the reality is, as we all know, any of us that have messed with technology much, that pretty much when something comes out, if you buy it, if it's not obsolete, it's going the way of obsolescence. And as one of the things we know is that there is this sort of planned obsolescence in the culture. I'm just stunned when I go out, like for instance, my battery backup crashed recently. And I thought, okay, I'll replace the batteries in my backup. And I find out I can buy a new backup cheaper than I can replace the batteries in the old one. Why? Well, they want it that way, obviously. This is a good thing for consumerism. Keep buying. Keep the wheels of industry turning. Spend that money. And then, and only then will you be happy. Once you've got it. And then you get it. And you find out, well, geez, this didn't make me happy. I mean, it might have made you happy, you know, for some time, whatever, however long it was. About as long as the new car smell lasts, I guess. And that's about how happiness goes. And there you go. And you got something and it made you happy momentarily. You had the flush of, oh, ownership. Or then you had the dreaded buyer's remorse. Oh, I shouldn't have got that. And we've all been there, so you know what that deal's like. Well, okay. But none of this makes you happy long term. None of this solves the problems of life. And so, again, the people begin to think certain things are essential. They're not essential. I mean, we really could live with a minimum of things in life. And in some cases, you know, you remember that movie Kingpin? The Amish were a simple but happy people. They could be happy with a barn raising or, you know, shoeing horses or whatever they do. And their life is relatively simple. They didn't have any motor vehicles to take care of. Well, think of just that off your back. I don't have to worry about a vehicle. I got my wagon. It's pretty sturdy. It doesn't have flats. As long as I got a horse, I'm in good shape. You know, if you run out of horses, then you got a problem. Well, life can be relatively simple, and we really don't need all that much. But the reality is we're constantly bombarded with these images, and everything is sold, of course, with sex and power and money and celebrity. Oh, I got to wear the same underwear as Michael Jordan. I'm wearing them now. Or whatever it is, the same shoes as LeBron. or the same golf clubs as Tiger. That'll improve my game. I asked a guy once on a golf course, I said, if you were going to buy new golf clubs or take lessons, what would you do? He said, I'd take lessons. He said, the best golf clubs aren't going to make you play any better. It's technique. So I'll buy, get the good golf clubs, and I'll go out and break 70 today. No, not. Doesn't work that way. So we're bombarded with this stuff. You got to have it. You can't live without it. How can you be happy if you don't have this stuff? And of course, this time of year, it's even worse because now the masses are engaging rapid fire under the STA. Just buy, spend, I don't care. Buy gifts for people I can't stand and give them to them, and then pay for it in January and February and March. And that's the kind of mentality that's out there, and we know it is. But yet, these people aren't going to be happy. They're never happy. It doesn't solve their problems. Well, so again, they try to convince you you're missing out on things in life if you don't have a certain thing. You're not missing out. 24, the qualifying genitive ion refers to any segment of time as a particular part of history. Thus, the entire phrase has the idea of concerns or distractions that are common to a specific period of history. And 25, in that regard, there are variables in history that change from age to age. However, while the concerns about living in the world may be different at different times in history, all men of a particular age face them equally. I mean, if you're in this culture, you're facing the same tests and pressures and all of that I'm facing. Now, if we lived in a different time, our tests and pressures would be somewhat different. There would still be the basic pressures and tests of life and living in the world and eating and all those sorts of things, paying bills, making a living. 26, some of these things are absolutely necessary and have their proper place in the Christian way of life. Nevertheless, believers can get bogged down with them, and they begin to take precedence over the priorities set forth in the Word of God. 27, the danger is that the believer makes the choice to devote himself to whatever seems to be attainable and desirable at that time in history and begins to neglect the intake and application of doctrine. This is where we can't emphasize enough, particularly in a lukewarm age, the value of having your priorities correct, of having your priorities thought out. What's number one? What's number two? What's number three? What's number four? And being able to keep these things in order and not losing sight of number one has to be my relationship with the Lord. That has to transcend everything. If the pursuit of doctrine is not the most important thing to me, well, number one, God's going to expose it. He's going to expose that it's not the most important thing to you. And then where do you go from there? Well, if you're married, then you have a family you have to deal with. And obviously this has a lot of practical things that flow out of it. If I'm going to pursue doctrine and keep it first, obviously attendance in Bible class, applying towards other believers, and other things flow out of this one that have to be the priority. My biggest priority is growing in grace and knowledge and laying up my rewards. That's where my focus is supposed to be. Then everything else has to be subservient to that. Many people can't even get these two correct. There are many men that put their job over their family. That's not uncommon in our culture. And women, too. I do not limit it to men. I mean, there are women that do it, too. But they don't have these in order. And when these priorities get skewed, well, you're headed for problems. You're headed for trouble. Because God expects us to live in a certain way. And He knows what would make us happy. And again, the normal person wants to be happy. He doesn't want to walk around in misery and agony and despair and depression and discouragement and all those things. He wants to be content and happy. That's really all people, I think, are shooting for in large measure. I mean, if you really whittle everything away from it and get it down to its simplest deal, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness pretty well sums it up, doesn't it? Our founding fathers weren't all that dumb. Now, how are you going to go about it, though? And that's where priorities make all the difference. If you attempt to be happy with bad priorities, you're never going to be happy. And so one has to keep these things straight, keep them before them. So the danger is, again, that people began to neglect this, and they get their priorities skewed, and then they run into problems. All right, well, our time is up, so let's go ahead and stop there, and we will resume here in our second session. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.